6, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Well, last week what we looked at was we looked at him being the God-man. We looked at him both as the Son of God, and as the Son of God, positionally, he had bowed himself or humbled himself to the will of the Father, and he came to earth in the flesh and became literally the Son of God through the virgin birth of Mary. So this made him both totally God and totally human. So he was what Greg Laurie called him, not a good man, but the God-man. And that the only way to God the Father is through this God-man. So we looked at tracks 1 and 2, or the track points 1 and 2 on page 824. Tonight what we're going to look at is track points 3 and 4, which is basically the truth. Because the truth of the matter is that everything as far as our sin, as far as us having the righteousness and right standing with God, as far as our eternal life, all begins and ends at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so tonight what we're going to look at is Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish. He had to fulfill everything that the Messiah was to accomplish as prophetic, prophetically speaking. There's over 300 prophecies that he had to fulfill. On the day of his crucifixion, he fulfilled 28. So he had to be all that he said he was. And we're going to see that those prophecies of the Messiah were given to us so that it would validate he said who he was. Then we're also going to look at Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus endured tremendous pain so that we could enjoy eternity with him. Not only did he enjoy tremendous pain, but he took on the price or the cost of our sin, the wages of our sin, and took the death and the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to take it ourselves and be separated, but so that through that reconciliation, through what he did on the cross, we would have a right standing with God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So one of the things that I like to hang on to about the truth is Jesus stated in John 14:1, and this is before he leads up to I am the way, the truth, and the life. He states, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." So we talked about trust a little bit before. We talked about faith, right? Father asked, I trust him. Well, that's what truth is. Truth is an acronym, and you know how I like acronyms. You can make it into an acronym. Truth being trust restores us to him. All right? And what is that truth? We trust in what Christ did on the cross, and we trust in that tomb being emptied, and that we have a right standing with God through our living King of Kings and the Lord of our lives. So that is the truth. We trust in what happened at the cross, and we trust that the tomb is empty. And the rest is, how do we conform to the truth that he gives us through what? Our life's instruction manual, right? Because everything in here is the truth, right? The way, the truth, and the life. Now, also, we're going to see next week that we're going to look at the life. We're going to look at the life and we're going to see how the tomb was empty, how that he was resurrected and how he appeared 40 different times to over 500 people. We're going to look at that. So we're going to see that, the tomb was empty and that his brothers, and he had four brothers, didn't really come to know him as their Lord until he was resurrected, until they did see him. In his resurrected form. So we're also going to see next week the truth of the matter that how our lives are going to be changed by having Christ as our Lord here on earth and what to look forward to when we're in heaven as well as when Jesus comes back to reign and rule as the victor, right? Victory over sin, victory over Satan, and as the rightful owner of this world. Not Satan, who was cast down here until Christ could come back and reclaim the earth, which we see in Revelations through the seals, the scroll. There's actually the deed to the earth, where there were seven seals? Well, Christ was able to break and open all those seals because he's the rightful owner of this earth when it's come put back into right standing, if you will. So we're going to look at that. All right. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first reading track, and that's on page 904. And that's going to be Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish. Page 904. Now, there's one other thing I want to talk about, but you won't have to, you don't need to turn there. But last week I talked about I talked about a lot of things, but two of the things I talked about was that, our relationship with Jesus Christ is like a marriage. It's like a spouse that the more you get to know your spouse, the more you love them. Well, one of the things that I didn't share at that time because I thought it was more appropriate now is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is truly like a marriage because what does Jesus call us as the church? We're his bride, right? And that's exactly what our relationship is he wants us as the church or us personally to have the most intimate, the most loving, the most powerful relationship that we can have, just like a good marriage would be. And remember we talked about in the Trinity is really a model of the family. Well, so is the church, and so is how we're going to spend eternity, because as the bride of Christ, we are going to be like a family, as we are adopted in through what Christ did on the cross. And we're going to see here, as I go over this reading, that he also intended it for the Gentiles. And he specifically mentioned that when we go into this first track. But the other thing I talked about was how Jesus was before Pilate. And it says, Pilate says, and this is in John 18:37 and 38. It says, Pilate said, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate's response in part was, "What is truth?" All right, well, isn't that what the world is talking about today? What is truth? It's whatever's true to you may be true to you, but it's not true to me because I have a different perspective and it's all relativism. Well, that's not the case. There is right and wrong and there's truth, and we trust in those truths and we will have right standing with God because we're restored through what happened on the cross. So we're going to look at what is truth, and we're going to look at, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world to testify to the truth, because if we look at this track on page 904, it talks about what those truths were, and that is he was the Messiah, and the Messiah would preach the good news to the poor, he would heal the brokenhearted, he would bring deliverance to the captives, he would give sight to the blind, and he would bring liberty to the oppressed, and he would do all those things. So let's just go ahead and read Luke 4:16 through 21 and see what those truths were as far as Jesus revealing them on that day. Okay, on 16 or verse 16 it says, "When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." So by saying that, essentially everybody knew what Jesus was saying. He was saying that he was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of Man. In fact, in Daniel, it says the Son of Man, and they knew that term, and Jesus called himself Son of Man 78 times, was the Messiah. So he was declaring that he was the Son of Man or the Messiah by stating he was going to accomplish these things, and that's the truth that he was going to prove. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? They asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Meaning, do miracles here in your hometown, like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Right? So no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I mean, isn't that just like us when we come to know the Lord? Right? You come to know the Lord, you're on fire for the Lord, and you go home and you tell everybody how you accepted Christ, and you know, just you're on fire for God, and why they say, oh, this will pass. yeah, we know. Right? Okay. Well, there he goes again. You know, well, you're never accepted at home, but you know what? Your actions always speak louder than words. The changes and the conformity to Christ speaks louder than anything that we can ever say. That's why our Christian walk is so much more important than our Christian talk, because we can say anything. It's what we do that really is the message that we need to send, right? We're not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, right? Do the right thing the right way for the right reason. That's what he means by that. All right, so that's what they were saying here. Well, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? So even a prophet isn't accepted at home. We're going to go ahead and read the track here, but we're going to come back after that, and I want to read verses 25 through 30, because this talks about how Jesus identified that the Messiah had come to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that's why they were going to try to kill him and why they got so mad. Not so much that he was saying that he was the Messiah, but that he said that he was going to be the Messiah for everyone, not just for the Jews. So, and we know that was also part of the prophecy as well. So let's take a look at the reading track. It says, Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish, and that was the Messiah's mission. Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 to describe the purpose of his ministry. Five goals of Jesus' personal ministry on earth can be gleaned from this passage. Number one, preach the good news to the poor. Jesus ministered to people from all walks of life, from the wealthy tax collector to the blue-collar fisherman to the beggars on the street. People's financial status didn't concern him. Rather, he looked beyond people's outward need to their inward need, the poverty of their soul. And to those who will listen, Jesus offers the good news of the gospel. Right? He was here to minister to everyone, just as we are to share the ministry of the gospel to everyone. And we shouldn't look at outside appearances. We should look at the inward appearance and the need for souls to be saved. Amen? Heal the brokenhearted. When your heart is broken, you may feel as though no one understands or cares. But Jesus understands. He knows what it is like to be abandoned by friends and has experienced being let down. He understands the sting of death. Now that's an understatement. When we're done tonight, we're going to understand that is truly an understatement. It's more than the sting of death. It's the scourge of death. He basically suffered to death. For that reason, he wants to heal your broken heart. Number three, bring deliverance to the captives. The Bible teaches that before we gave our lives to God, we are held captive by sin. Jesus wants to release you from the spiritual bondage of your vices and sins. Just admit your sinful condition and turn from it and ask God to give you a new heart. Then yield yourself to the help and power of the Holy Spirit and you will know true freedom. Remember, there's two things that we must do. One is we have to confess Jesus with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And the other one is to repent and turn away from our sins, right? That's what it's saying here, is that when we come to know the Lord, we will repent and turn away from our sins. And our life will be yielded to him. We'll make a U-turn and turn towards him and away from the world. Give sight to the blind. The Bible also teaches that before we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we are spiritually blind. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus wants to open our eyes so that we can understand and respond to the gospel message. And isn't that just like Paul said that when he came to know the Lord, it was like scales were removed from his eyes, and literally he could then, you know, read the scrolls, and we can read the Bible, and we have this thirst for the Word, and it just comes to life for us. Things that were utter nonsense before we come to know the Lord make perfect sense and become actually our life's purpose and meaning to our life. So that's what they're talking about here, is it gives sight to the blind. And people are blinded. That's those people that you hear, oh, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me, are those people that are blinded. And only through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and their bowing their will to Jesus will they ever see the light. Will they ever come to know the truth? And the truth is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Number five, bring liberty to the oppressed. The word downtrodden, can also be translated those who are crushed with life. Jesus understands your worries and hurts, and he wants to lift those burdens from your shoulders. So as far as the burdens that you have, no matter how downtrodden you may feel, just think about the burden that Christ was able to carry and how through his strength, we can carry anything, because through his strength we can do all things, right? He says, yoke ourselves to him. You know, and then we will have rest for our souls. His yoke will be easy and his burden is light, because he takes it off of our shoulders and puts it on his. As we learn to walk with him and learn to be yielded to him, he's actually taking the burden off our shoulders. So that's the track as far as what the Messiah was going to accomplish. And Jesus fulfilled all of that. Let's just turn back quickly to 25 through 30. And I just want to bring this out, highlight it, because it talks about how the Gentiles were included in the Messiah's work. Okay, I'll start back at 24. It says, but I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown, in his own hometown. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Basically, what he was describing there is that the grace of God is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. But the pride of the Jews would not accept that, and they literally wanted to kill him for that. And we're going to see the pride of the Sanhedrin and the pride of the high priest they're not wanting to accept how God was going to reestablish the kingdom, wanted to do it in their own way, and they wanted to kill Jesus, and in fact did kill Jesus in much the same manner, because they thought it was the Jews were going to restore the kingdom. They thought it was going to be done by might and power, just like the Lion of Judah, you know, King David, like the tribe of Judah, King David. David, right? Was great warriors. They thought they were going to take it by force. Well, God was going to take it through grace and by mercy and give us all mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, which is, you know, hell and damnation or death, but giving us what we don't deserve, eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. All right, so I just wanted to point that out. So let's go ahead and turn then to the next track, which is page 632. And we're going to look at the sacrifice that Christ made. And I'm going to read through this track, and I'm not really going to expand on it much, because I have another whole section that's going to talk about the events that unfolded at the crucifixion and prior to the crucifixion. And what I'd like for you guys to do is stay here and look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, and you're just going to see how all this unfolded, and you'll be able to tie what actually was prophesied here with the 28 prophecies that were fulfilled, just as through what we're going to share tonight. Okay? So let's go ahead and I'm going to actually start It says, read Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. I want to actually start back at 52, 13. Because when they did that, remember the chapter breaks and all the verses and all that stuff wasn't in the original Bible. That was done by man. And in my opinion, when they did the chapter break here, they missed their mark here. But let me go ahead and start here because this is also part of what we're going to see when we look at Christ crucified. It says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence, like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him." I will just stop and expand on this momentarily. Jesus literally was unremarkable as far as appearance is concerned. You notice we have no pictures, we have no features described or anything, because God in all his wisdom knows, what would we do if we had a picture? We'd worship it, right? It'd become an icon. Right now everybody's worshiping this red-headed, bearded Irishman. They think it's Jesus. Well, if we look at the Jews, we know the Jews are dark-complected and they have special features that I won't go into, but we know, you know, there tends to be genetically features that are Jewish. Well, Jesus, God incarnate, was Jewish. He wasn't, well, I can't say that he wasn't a red-headed Irishman, but I would be very surprised since he was born a Jew. All right, so, and he grew up as a shoot. And remember that when he was 12 years old, when they had come into Jerusalem, right, for the Passover, and they had lost Jesus, and they said, well, where is he? And they went back and they found him. And they said, where have you been? He says, well, don't you know I must be about my father's business? 12 years old, he was already at his father's business. And what did it say about the priests and stuff that were around him? They were amazed, right, at what he knew, and they were listening to him instead of, you know, because of his questions he was asking and that type of thing. So he did grow up as an unremarkable in appearance, but he did grow up as a root in dry ground, and there was nothing beautiful, but he did, even at 12 years old, know that he was going to be about his father's business and was about his father's business. Okay. 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our own weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows, it was our sicknesses that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed, or by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. And that's the church, right? It's going to be his descendants. He will enjoy a long life, eternity. That's pretty long. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. That's where victory in Jesus comes from. Because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. So, I want you guys to stay right here. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read over some notes that I have. And just if you listen there and think about what we read and maybe refer to what we read as I go through this, you'll see how all these prophecies in Isaiah, as well as others, were fulfilled. All right? So, let me, first of all, let's go back to Pontius Pilate. Well, what is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate was asking Christ. And, you know, Pilate, when he asked that, turned and went out and said to the crowd, that I have seen no fault with this man, right? He did this three times, and we're going to talk about that. So what was fulfilled in that as far as Isaiah 53 is concerned, right? About Isaiah 53:8, unjustly condemned. Here was a man, and we're going to read through here that three times Pilate had said that he had no fault, but yet he condemned him, right? He sentenced him to death, all right? But really, who got the death sentence, all right? It was Pilate, right? Because he didn't believe in the one whom had been sent. He thought he was meting out a death sentence to Jesus. But in reality, all who turn away from the Lord, all who turn from the truth, are giving themselves a death sentence. Okay, so let's just take a look at that. I'm just going to read through this. And again, we know the truth. Trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross and that he was raised from the dead restores us to him. And that's why we have eternal life. And that's what Jesus was talking about as far as the truth. He was here to testify to the truth. And as a result, Pontius Pilate, not really wanting to know the truth, he becomes a picture of compromise and he therefore unjustly condemns Jesus just as stated in Isaiah 53:8. In fact, in the harmony of the Gospels, again, we're going to see Pilate literally said this man was without fault three times. The first time was when he turned him over to Herod. He says, I find no fault with this guy. I don't want to make this decision. Let me give it to Herod. What did Herod do? He says, I find no fault with him either. So it wasn't just one ruler. It was two rulers that found no fault with him, right? The second time was he would try to have Jesus released, and it was the practice of having one prisoner during the Passover tradition to be released. And he says, well, let me release Jesus. Would you like to have Jesus released? And what did they cry back? Release Barabbas, who was a murderer. He was a rebel. I mean, he literally deserved to be crucified. And so what Pilate did at that time is he said, I'm going to scourge Jesus. He went and scourged Jesus, hoping that the crowd would see that this blameless man had suffered enough and that he would bring him back before the crowd. All right. And say, look, here is a man that I found no fault with. Look at this man. Now, how bad was he beaten? Well, if we look back at 52:13, it says, or 14, it says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And so, I mean, that's how bad he was beaten. He was scourged beyond recognition. But was that enough to satisfy the crowd? No, they stated that Jesus must die because he proclaimed himself to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, which was a title for the Messiah. And they went on to state that let Jesus' blood be on them and on their children. That's how adamant they were. They wanted the death of this man who claimed to be the Son of God, all right, and the Son of Man. Pilate was scared. He turned to Jesus. He went back inside and he says, where do you come from? To which Jesus gave no reply. And this fulfills Isaiah 53:7. Says he was silent, like a sheep or a lamb before the shearers. And Pilate then told Jesus, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or let you live?" And Jesus responded by saying, not in defense, but just said, You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So Jesus was silent as far as defending himself, just like the prophecy says, but he set Pilate straight and he sets us straight, that Pilate and man had no power over Jesus. He was there because he was bowing to the Father's will, and it was the Father who was in control of these circumstances, right? Because Jesus could be out of there in a heartbeat, but he chose to die on that cross for us, to restore us to God the Father, so that we have eternal life. The third time, he then went back to the crowd and asked if they wanted their king crucified. And they stated they had no king but Caesar, and anyone who had another king would not be a friend of Caesar. Now that last part where it says, anyone who had another king would not be a friend of Caesar, was a warning to Pilate himself. Says, you're going to call him a king? You're saying that he's a king and over Caesar. And so that got Pilate's attention. What did he do next? He says, he takes a bowl of water and he says, I'm washing my hands. The blood of this innocent man is not on me. Well, unfortunately, fortunately and unfortunately, you cannot wash Jesus or the blood of Jesus by turning your back on him. So bottom line is, you can't wash your hands and just forget about Jesus. You have to make a decision. Jesus says, and who do you say I am? All right. And that would fulfill again Isaiah 53:8, where it was unjustly condemned. He was unjustly condemned. Okay, let's talk about the crucifixion. The crucifixion was not just a way to kill someone. It was incredibly barbaric, just as described in Isaiah 53:5-7. It was designed to bring incredible pain and agony. It was literally a way to make somebody suffer to death. And that's what Tiberius Caesar, who was the ruler at the time, he perfected this. That's what he wanted to do. When he gave a death sentence, he wanted it not just for somebody to be taken out quickly. He wanted it to be punishment unto death. And that's what crucifixion is. You literally suffer to death through slow suffocation. Because as you hang on the cross, you can't breathe. You have to lift yourself up to breathe, and then you slump down, and then you have to lift yourself up again to inhale, and then lift yourself up again to exhale. Well, you can linger for like 2 or 3 days, where until slowly you can't, because you're not getting all the carbon dioxide out of your system, you literally suffocate. Well, what they would do to expedite that is they would break the legs of the victims or the people on the cross. But they wouldn't break the legs of Jesus, and that was prophesied. All right? So he would die within a matter of hours, but remember, he was literally beat to within an inch of his life before they ever hung him on the cross. All right? So in and of itself, that would expedite the death of Jesus on the cross, and his legs wouldn't be broken as it was foretold. So it was more than painful. It was a lingering, slow death. It was something that you literally suffered until you died. They were humiliated and stripped naked, including Jesus. Their clothes were gambled for by the guards. And as you watch, you're hanging on the cross, you're looking at your last worldly possessions, being gambled or flittered away. So, and they were mocked. The crowd mocked Jesus. They said, let him save himself if he really is God, the Messiah. Well, what's the truth of the matter? If he saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. Right? If he only saved himself, he couldn't have saved us. That's the bottom line. It had another purpose as well, crucifixion. And I've said this before, it was a warning to all that Rome meant business against rebellion. Right? You could walk into these Roman provinces, Roman cities. In fact, in Jerusalem, you could see hundreds, if not thousands of people lining the streets as you walked into the city of these rebellions or rebellious people dying there, dead and dying. Well, I believe that also God uses the crucifixion or the cross to warn us that if we don't accept Jesus Christ, we're going to have a death more, more shocking, more Horrific, thank you. It's been a long day. Yeah, more horrific, because ours is going to be eternal. It's going to be eternal death. That's the bottom line. So his crucifixion should serve as a warning to us as well. Now we have to ask ourselves, so Christ did die a horrific death, and what we were going to look at probably looks like it's going to happen next week. He said seven things on the cross, and we're going to talk about those seven things, because those seven things represent truth as well. Every one of the seven things that he talks about represents something of truth that we need to hang on to. But not only was it a horrific death, we have to ask ourselves, why did God choose to have his son punished like that? I mean, it's foretold thousands of years before it happened, but why did God choose to do it that way? And so basically what I've come up with is, and Greg Laurie, because none of this is my own, it's all from Greg Laurie or from the scriptures or Revelation. First, Jesus' life in the flesh, his mission here on earth, made him uniquely qualified to be able to purchase the redemption for sin for all of humanity. And this is because he was the creator of everything, including all human beings. In other words, the only thing that would satisfy God the Father was actually punishing the creator of the human beings. Now, isn't that something? Right? Now, you know, I've been punished for mistakes I've made, but nothing like that. I mean, to literally punish the creator. He was divinely begotten by God the Father as his son through Jesus humbling self positionally in sonship to the Father. He was God manifested in the flesh, as we talked about. He literally became the Son of God in the flesh. He was the only human to live his entire life according to the will of God. Right? He's the only one that never, you know, that always bowed his will to the Father. He was the only human never to have sinned. Likewise, he was the only human never to have yielded to the temptations of the flesh or of Satan. And remember, Satan was tempting him all the time. We think it was just, you know, he was out there for 40 days. But remember, it said Satan said he would come back, you know, and try again. He would come back when the time was right. So, you know, like the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, when we talked last week about how tested that Jesus was. Therefore, he was the only human not to have come under the penalty of death for sin. And in Hebrews 2:14 through 15, it states, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all those who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Only by him becoming human, coming to this world, could he die on the cross and set us free from the fear of death. And we no longer have to fear death because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So he had to become human because who he was saving was human. That's the bottom line as far as how he was uniquely qualified. Secondly, the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would die in this manner. This would validate that Jesus was who he said he was, just as we said at the beginning of this track, that he had to be everything he said he was or he was nothing. Well, we know that through the 300 prophecies that were fulfilled throughout his life and the 28 that were fulfilled on the crucifix or when he was crucified, he was who he said he was. So this validated it. Psalm 22 says his hands and his feet would be pierced. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Paul states in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was the one who was hanging on the tree, and he was cursed. He was cursed because of our sins, because of what we did. And he paid the price. And what's interesting is that the prophecies of Deuteronomy were written, when it was written, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. So they were talking about hanging him on a tree, crucifixion hadn't even been invented. So isn't that how prophecies, I mean, that's the best way you can tell if it's a prophecy or not is, you know, they say something's going to happen when it wasn't even invented yet, you know. So try to beat that one, huh? I say that, there's no doubt, as we know, that God, through Jesus Christ, validated everything. And we just see, if we just look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, or actually 52, 14 through 53, 12, that if you just look at what was fulfilled here, that it just validates that Christ is who he said he was, the Messiah. Thirdly, it was required to bring an end to the old covenant and to establish the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was a temporary covering of sin, and they did that through the sacrifice of animals, and they had to do that every year. Okay? They did that. What did Jesus do? It says in Matthew 15:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus would be the one sacrifice. Wow! Jesus would be the one sacrifice. Jesus would be the one sacrifice that would fulfill all sacrifices, because his blood was the blood of the new covenant, and we would have a permanent covering. And in fact, not only would we have a covering, we would be one with God. And that's essentially what the new covenant established, is that we would be atoned for. And the atonement would be that we would be one with God through Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now, in the old covenant, they had the Day of Atonement, which was the recognition of man's inability to be forgiven for sin, if you would. So the high priest would first sanctify himself, taking a bath and putting on white garments. Then the high priest made atonement for himself and the priest by sacrificing a bull. And I'm going through this so that as we get into when Jesus says, the seven things on the cross, we'll understand what was fulfilled. So let me just go through this. The priest would atone for himself and the other priest with the bull. Then he would sacrifice a goat, and they would take some of the blood of the goat and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat where God sat, if you will, between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was in the place called the Holy of Holies, right? Remember, the Holy of Holies was in the inner sanctum of the temple. Had to go through that big heavy veil, and this veil was like, 2-3 feet thick. And they walked in there once a year. It only could happen that one time a year, and the priest had to have done everything absolutely right. Remember, they wore bells, and if the bell, when they had a rope tied to his feet or one of his legs, and if anything happened, the bells quit ringing or whatever, they'd drag him out, right? So, I mean, literally, it was like, you better pay attention. You better pay attention. So they did that once a year, and so then that blood would be that temporary covering for that year. And then what they would do to symbolize that their sin had been taken away, they would go out to the crowd and they'd take what's known as a scapegoat, and they would symbolically place the sins of the people on the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness. And there, lo and behold, everybody would be satisfied that their sins would be taken away for a year, or covered for a year, if you will. And it was, because that was a atonement, temporary covering, if you will, for their sins. But Jesus made the final atonement by his sacrifice, and he completed what's known as the new covenant. And remember we said that a covenant is actually a bargain? God fulfilled his part of the bargain by crucifying Christ on the cross, and we fulfill our part of the bargain by accepting Christ, turning away from our sins, and then we become one with God. And then as soon as that happens, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ on us, and we have right standing with God. Okay? So, and what does it say in the New Covenant? And this is also identified through 53:1 through 12, it talks about the fulfilling of the new covenant. In fact, everything that was being done was to fulfill the new covenant sacrifice.
Robin?
Yes. It was given to us. Yeah, we didn't have to do anything. It was given to us.
Okay.
All right. The imputed righteousness. It was given to us by Christ. It wasn't anything that we could give, but it was something he could give to us. Right. Thank you. Okay. So, the new covenant was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. With Christ's death on the cross, we no longer need to approach God through a high priest and with animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and his sacrifice on the cross made the old covenant obsolete by becoming the atoning sacrifice that took away our sins forever. And the New Testament word for atonement means to be at one with. And again, that's what happens when we come to know Jesus Christ, is that we become one with God. And the New Covenant says in Hebrews 10:16 through 18, "This is the New Covenant with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." On that day, I believe, refers to 2 days. The day that Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross. And what do you think the second day is? The day that we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. Right? So when I talk about on that day, He will be our God and we will be His people. So on that day, we have the new covenant. I mean, the new covenant's there waiting. God's fulfilled His part of the bargain by sacrificing Christ. But we need to fulfill our part of the bargain, which is accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. In Hebrews, it describes Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. He is our high priest who approached God with the only sacrifice worthy of permanent forgiveness of sins. Also, there's no other way. If there was, you know, Jesus asked, "If there's any way, take this cup from me." But there was no other way, because it had to be done through the God-man, and that's the truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and this is what had to pass. And this is because God cannot compromise. Therefore, until these sins were rightfully punished, God could not look upon us or have a personal relationship with us. You know, the wrath of God, you know, He was a holy and just God as much as He is a loving God, as we've talked about before. But being a holy and just God, or a righteous God, somebody had to pay the price for the sins. And He chose, and Jesus accepted that as the Son, to pay the price for our sins. Okay? We were separated from God because of our sins. Only Jesus could bridge this gap and pay the price for our sins as prescribed for Him to do in Isaiah 53:5-6. Fourthly, this was required as the fulfillment of the Passover. Through His death and by the covering of His blood, death would pass over us forever. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Yes, ma'am.
Right. They had a relationship, Moses.
Right.
And I thought that's what you meant. But you
okay.
Had a relationship.
Well, they had a relationship with Him through His presence there and the clouds and that type of thing, but they didn't have where He indwelt in them. That's what I mean. We're going to have to give this up. That's what I mean. It's personal. He indwells in us, and we are one with Him. Okay? All right. That's basically where we're going to stop, and then we'll go ahead and talk about the 7 things that Christ talked about, unless you wanted to go ahead and go through them now. Is it a good place to stop? I'm going to follow Pastor Dave's lead. The bottom line here is what I wanted to accomplish tonight was to share that through Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, what took place on the day of Christ's crucifixion, give some examples how all of this prophecy was fulfilled. What we're going to see next week is we're going to see that Isaiah 53:9 is going to be fulfilled. It says, "He had done no wrong, and He had never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave." All right? And then we're going to see also that on 12, "I will give Him the honors of a victorious soldier because He exposed Himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." The bottom line is He's going to be restored to His rightful place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we're going to have victory in Jesus. We're going to have victory because of what He did at the cross, and that He was raised again, if you will. He has risen. Okay? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you for the honor and the privilege to be here and to be able to present your gospel, that, Father, you sent your Son to die for us, and that through Him being the way, the truth, and the life, that we can come to know you. And we come to know you, and you indwell in us, and you conform us to Christ's image. And we just thank you so much for that. And Father, just bless everyone here. And just as we go and we look at what Jesus says next week on the cross, and we look at what is the life, that you will continue to conform us to your image, Father, and that we may be the witnesses that you desire us to be. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.